good calls in the first hour today. I was not expecting that in our initial discussion from Leviticus, which is not as boring as I thought. See what's on your mind here in this hour, the open phone Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest is with us on the telephone, usually in the studio, but I guess probably got his feet propped up, taking it easy somewhere, wearing his Hawaiian shirt, sipping on a lemonade with a little umbrella in it. Pastor Dave and Marth, Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, Historic Trinity. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Sorry I can't be with you in person today. It's been one of those mornings.
Oh, yeah? Really? Well, can you tell us about it, or is it personal?
Well, I definitely don't have my feet propped up, and I didn't even wear my Hawaiian shirt.
Oh.
One of those phone calls you hate to get that man I've been ministering to over the years, gosh, a number of years, whose mom is a regular worshiper here, he's probably in his early 50s, was murdered the other night, and they just found that out late last night while she was out of town. So it's one of those things that you hate those phone calls.
See, that's the kind of phone call that most of us don't ever get in our lives. We get bad news from time to time, but pastors get those kind of phone calls every so often.
Yeah, I thought it wasn't an appropriate day to ask the pastor. You can ask me lots of questions about that one. I've had quite a bit of experience.
We'll let you work your way through that one and as you see appropriate. I do have a full boat of things that I'd like to talk about here this morning. And I want to begin by asking you, Pastor, what you mean when you talk about the human sinful nature. What does that mean from your theological perspective?
Well, I think, you know, it starts, Chuck, before birth even. I always highlight in my head and probably in my speech Psalm 51 as a classic psalm of sin and reaching out for God's mercy. But that particular fifth verse of that chapter, which says that David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, and I think that's also fashioned for Lutheran Christians anyway, and maybe others, the whole concept of baptism for infants, the fact that baptism washes away that original sin, so that the answer to your question, you know, becomes the sinful nature is always there. It just always has been, and the only time it won't be is ultimately in heaven with Jesus. But of course, that's why he came to do something about it. And B, I'd say, you know, that's just the reality of who we are as human beings, even in spite of the faith life being planted within us at baptism and our forgiveness of sins at that point. We constantly need that refreshment announced to us in one way or the other, because we're all people who commit sins and also omit the opportunities to do good. So we could talk more about it. I guess that's my first reaction to the question.
I'm headed in a certain direction here, and the reason that I ask it is because for a lot of folks, including Christians, when they hear a pastor or somebody talking about sinful human nature, they tend to think of that as a part of us that is certainly present and sometimes rears its ugly head and causes us to do things that we wish we hadn't done, sometimes gets us into trouble when we least expect it to happen, but it is part of us, just like the divine spark is part of us. There is a part of us that's also good, and those two things sort of wrestle inside of us. If we can just manage the sinful human nature, Pastor, if we can just learn to lean in the direction of the good, then we can become really quite reputable people. And for them, the sinful human nature is a sort of a description of that dark side of us that we need to manage and minimize. That's not what you mean by sinful human nature, is it?
No, I would say, in fact, that if the standard is Matthew 5:48, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, and which simply says that you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is imperfect. And it's not a matter of degrees. It's not a matter of the good being 51% winning over the bad 49%, but it is that state of perfection that God requires, which only Christ can fulfill, and our need therefore for Him. I like to think about it as, and I probably teach it this way too, that sin is not what you do or don't do. I think that's part of it, but sin is more of a state of being. The word in Greek is hamartia, and it means to be sinful. We are just, that's who we are. We always have been, we always will be. Only Adam and Eve were perfect, and they lost that perfect state way back when, and only to be regained ultimately by Jesus. But the state of forgiveness is also a state of being. So, for example, Chuck, I would say, if you're in the habit of confessing your sins right before you lay your head to the pillow on a given night and assuming that you had a peaceful night's rest, and 8 hours later woke up and then went to work and weren't going to get around to confessing your sins until the evening when you again said to God before you went to bed and hit the pillow, God, forgive me for what I've done wrong today and help me to do better tomorrow. There'd be about 16 hours in between that opportunity, or even 24 hours before you had a chance to ask for forgiveness. If you were in a car accident coming home from work and were killed at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and never got to 10 o'clock in the evening for your prayers, one could argue, well, you were a sinner from 10 p.m. the night before till 5 p.m. the next day, and those sins will keep you out of heaven. Well, that's a pretty naive way of looking at it, but that's the danger of talking about it quantitatively rather than qualitatively, in the sense that we are sinful beings, and we live in a state of sin, but in Christ, we also live in a state of forgiveness. So even though I consciously don't say to God, Lord, forgive me all that I did wrong today, because I didn't get till 10 o'clock at that night to do it, I'm still under the banner of His forgiveness. So again, it's not a matter of what you do or don't do. It's not a matter of one angel on your shoulder on one side and the devil spinning his web in your ear on the other side. It is what it is. We are living as in a state of being as sinners, and we are living under the sainthood of Jesus. My favorite Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously simul justus, justified, not guilty, and also peccator, sinner. You just can't get away from it. It's they're both there.
So what do you think for the average Christian? Do you think the average Christian has a pretty good understanding of the power of the sinful human nature, or do you think the average Christian has a tendency to minimize the power, the effect of the sinful human nature?
It probably could go both ways. I'm always amazed when these polls are taken of people are asked how you're going to get to heaven, and you gotta believe that there's a bunch of Christians being asked that question, and the majority still answer, the vast majority still answer, well, I hope so. I hope I'm going to heaven. I've done my best. I've tried my darndest, and I hope God will have mercy upon my soul. And gosh, that's a unfortunate way of looking at it. Now, if Christians also look at it that way, then we are missing the mark somewhere in there to preach both condemnation of the law and living that under that the banner of that punishment from a just God, but at the same time, simultaneously, living under the banner of justification, of being judged not guilty, not because of what we've done, not because of our lack of sinning or our not sinning as much, but even as wide-eyed hypocrites, living under the banner of Christ's forgiveness.
Here's the reason that I bring it up. You're probably wondering, why is he bringing this up? As you have probably heard, the governor of South Carolina yesterday appeared before the press to reveal the otherwise hidden fact that he had been unfaithful to his wife, mm-hmm. that he had had an affair. The AP story from Columbia, South Carolina reads, South Carolina's governor once cited, quote, moral legitimacy, unquote, when he was a congressman voting for President Bill Clinton's impeachment. He became a darling of fiscal conservatives over his ideological opposition to federal stimulus cash. Now, Mark Sanford has taken a swan dive from the moral high ground. By admitting to an extramarital affair with a woman in Argentina on Wednesday, the Republican governor makes the already difficult end of his term-limited administration nearly untenable. He has alienated leaders of his GOP-dominated state legislature for years, but said recently he was finding comfort outside the statehouse as a champion for smaller government and lower taxes. He was raising his national political profile with his outspoken fight against using federal cash for anything but paying down debt. As chairman of the Republican Governors Association, he was raising money for candidates and deflecting talk he was planning to run for president in 2012. Now let's review here for a moment, Pastor. We have a man who is being spoken as a possibility for running for president of the United States. You know, you and I, we do things in our lives, and not very much of it gets us that kind of public attention. Most of your life and my life, most of it is lived in obscurity. But here's a man who is being mentioned as a possible candidate for president of the United States. He's the governor of South Carolina. He has a lovely wife, four young boys. He has a record of rhetoric about moral legitimacy, a vote for the impeachment of Bill Clinton. He has every, it seems to me, every reasonable perspective to walk the straight and narrow. And yet somehow, last week, against every intellectual force that you can imagine, he goes to Argentina and engages in an extramarital affair. What does that tell us about the sinful human nature?
Next question, please.
Okay.
No, I'm just kidding.
What does that tell us about the sinful human nature?
Well, it shows, again, you know, it just shows the reality of it, and it's got nothing at all to do with your political persuasion. Your announcement of normally of being very critical of other people's morals or anything else, I mean, it just shows you what does happen to all of us. I mean, who would have thunk that Adam and Eve in the garden would be so naive as to go against the God that they knew was righteous and holy and was giving them the perfect life? There is that within us, Chuck, that stimulates us. Now, that could be sexually, that could be physically. Sometimes, you know, it comes out in even nastier ways in terms of how we treat one another or our prejudices. I mean, the list is unending. And this is happens to be the sin du jour of that's easy to talk about. I'm not in any way condoning what the man did, but I guess I'm saying that you really have to watch how you not only judge others, but you have to take into account the weaknesses of that you have personally, and by God's grace walk that very fine line. Now the whole question becomes, when you do something that dramatic, that public, as a person who is on a pedestal, and there's only one way you can go fall, Chuck, when you fall off a pedestal, and that's down, then perhaps you not only have to be judged by the God himself, but you do have to be judged by those you who elected you to an office or put you into a position of leadership, and you have to pay the piper. That doesn't mean there can't be forgiveness from his family, from his wife, from his state, from his country, from God himself, of course. And that's the tough balancing act, is that on the one hand, you do have to pay the piper, and on another hand, you live under the banner of God's grace. We've got a guy in our congregation who's incarcerated for life at Jefferson City because of his being judged guilty of murder. Well, he maintains his innocence, but, you know, that's beside the point. The fact of the matter is that he has long ago, after now 20-some years in prison, reconciled with the Lord and with so many other people, as we continue to pray for him and encourage him in whatever way we can. You can't necessarily get off the hook for your sin, but there's always forgiveness for whatever the sin. The only unforgivable sin, Chuck, is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is denial of your relationship with Jesus Christ and the only way to heaven. So in the senator, in the governor's case, it's truly devastating to a lot of folks, and he's looks like he's going to have to ante up for his mistake. That doesn't, however, negate the sin, but it doesn't obviously negate the grace that can and hopefully will come for him or anybody else who does what he did.
Yesterday, he made his appearance before the press in a humiliating exchange that it's just beyond my ability to imagine what it must have liked to have gone through that. And, of course, he brought it all on himself.
Sure.
And one of the things that he said in his press conference was that this business, which has now apparently led to his political downfall and who knows how much other damage, began innocently enough with some email exchanges.
Mm.
Now, there aren't very many people listening to us who haven't had an email exchange with somebody somewhere along the way. I mean, we use email. I don't think that the governor probably thought when he began this email exchange with this woman that it was going to lead to this. But he said it began innocently enough. And so, Pastor Marth, I'm thinking that this could happen to anybody.
Absolutely.
This can happen. I mean, if I say to you, can you think of a family in your church there at Historic Trinity in Soulard that just seems to be the model family? They're faithful in worship. Kids are pretty much under control. The marriage is solid. You know, you could probably think of some people that fit that bill.
Well, Chuck, you and I talk about Jesus every day, whether it's on the radio or with the hospital bed or from the pulpit, and you and I know doggone well that it may or may not be a sexual or moral sin in that sense, but you and I know how fickle we are and how easily it is to not live according to the laws that God has set up for us. So, I mean, it can happen to anyone. You're absolutely right.
I'm just wondering if there's somebody listening to us who says, wow, that Mark Sanford, what a dummy. You know, he's got the world by the tail. He's got so much going for him. He's worked so long to achieve the success that he has, and he's positioned himself so well, and he throws it all away. I'd never do that. I'd never make that mistake. No siree. You know, there are a lot of us, I think, who might say that. And if we do, that's scary stuff.
Well, it is. And, you can land on so many sides of this issue. It's almost octagonal in the sense that, you know, on the one hand, you can see yourself as in the realm of judgment. You can see yourself, you know, in the realm of having it happen to you, the hypocrisy that all of us live with. I bet, Chuck, that there's people listening to us today who have been in Mark Sanford's position, maybe not as the governor of a state, but for one reason or another have found themselves trapped in a relationship or trapped in a sin that they just can't
Have you had to do ministry to this kind of person?
Oh, absolutely, time and time again. And without going into too many details, but I know Sue, his mom, would really, I told her I was going to be on the radio today, and she said, you get this message across. Here was a guy who almost all his adult life had gotten involved with drugs and alcohol, and it got the best of him. And just, you know, time and time again, we'd pray through things, through hospitalizations, whatever, and you know, his life ends in a drug area of East St. Louis. Well, it's just devastating to not only her and all of us, but you know, it just shows the weakness of the human condition, because this guy didn't start out that way. Something happened. Something.
That's what I'm driving at, the weakness of the human condition.
Yeah.
Because it's probably true that most of us, almost all of us, are overconfident about that weakness, that maybe even cocky. Maybe even to the point where we say, yeah, going to church is, that's a good thing. I think going to church is a good thing, but I don't need it every week. You know, I don't need to hear boring readings and boring preaching, and, you know, I got better things to do. If the sin that is present in us can bring somebody like Mark Sanford down, a guy who has everything to live for and every reason not to commit this error, still commits it anyway. Is there strength? Is there fortitude to be gained by regular church worship, regular Bible reading, regular prayer life, so that when the devil comes knocking through your most innocent email exchange, there is strength there to avoid this outcome?
Yeah, I think it's just like getting into physical condition. You have to be in spiritual condition to avoid the evil one. Maybe Adam and Eve had it too easy in the Garden of Eden, because they could just kind of pretend like the devil's email to her didn't mean anything. But it, of course, does, and it can get the best of any of us. You know, you get so much, for example, on the computer. I'm just staring at mine sitting here at my desk, and if I were to punch in my inbox and on my email, there's chances are that there's a one or two or three of these pieces of with title inviting me to, whether it's Viagra or whatever it is, you know, and boy, to punch a button and to say, well, I'll just take a look and see, or a name I know I don't recognize, but it's obviously a name to get me to open the window. You know, it is so tempting, and then that's the battle, is it not? The trick is to have a storehouse of spiritual strength that is gained by study of the Word, that is gained by regular church attendance, because one then develops a spirit that can indeed do battle with the evil one. It's like putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, putting on that breastplate of righteousness, taking the shield of faith, having in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and it's going to be a battle. The devil, as we know from our study of Revelation and lots of other places, when he lost that battle in heaven, vowed to continue it on earth, and we're the prey, we're the pawns in all of this. He knows he can't beat Jesus, but he's certainly going to come after us. And that's what's happening with high-profile people, and it happens to each one of us on a pretty regular basis.
The AP story says the speed of his collapse was shocking.
Yeah.
It's something to think about. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible study with Pastor David Marth. We'll be right back.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
This is Calvin Linwittle from Hillsboro, Missouri. I remember in the late 30s or the early 40s when Pastor Gehrke was on KFUO, he always ended his service with the words, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me, that I may nobly do my part to win that soul for thee." And when I enter that beautiful city and the saved all around me appear, I would like to hear someone tell me, "It was you who invited me here."
Do you have a story about how AM 850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message, 1-800-737-0172. The AM 850 KFUO memory line.
Necessity breeds creativity. Find out how one kind of frog puts that proverb to work on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Many animals love to eat frog tadpoles. If that situation was not difficult enough for the frog, some frogs live in areas where their pond is dry most of the time, preventing them from ever laying eggs. The African foam nesting frog has been given a unique solution to these obstacles by the Creator. During the mating season, a group of female frogs will climb to a branch that overhangs their pond. They then secrete a mucus on the branch. As many as 40 of them will join in kicking madly until they have worked the gooey stuff into a foam that sticks to the branch. Once the foam nest is complete, the frogs lay their eggs in it and return to the pond. The nest not only hides the developing young, but as it hardens on the outside, it seals moisture in with them. These young frogs hatch quickly, and after only 3 or 4 days, the young frogs are already wiggling their way through the shell of the nest and drop into the pond below. The intelligent strategy of this arrangement shows us how the Creator cares for the needs of his creatures. To explain this amazing survival behavior by evolution really takes a huge leap of faith. On the other hand, what frog would be clever enough to think of such an ingenious plan?
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The New Testament letters of St. Paul are filled with theological distinctions and with some very practical concerns. In the middle of his second letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul talks about a fundraising drive he is going through for the benefit of the saints in Jerusalem. He acknowledged all the gifts that the Corinthians had, but he says, "See that you excel in this act of grace also." We'll talk about being graced this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, coming up on this Sunday's Jubilation, some thoughts about the subject of hope in your Christian life. Now, the hope I'm talking about is never iffy, nor is it a perhaps, or a maybe, or a could be, or a should be. Indeed, the biblical hope that I'm talking about is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That's your only true security. I'm Mark Hawkinson. I'll talk about it along with great Christ-centered music on Jubilation this Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
Did you ever do something that wasn't very smart when you were a kid? Your dad would look at you and say something like, "What were you thinking?" I think that's what Mark Sanford's dad might have said to him had he had the opportunity. I don't know if Mr. Sanford is still around or not. But that's what I was thinking when I saw the Mark Sanford story unfold. What were you thinking? Pastor David Marth is our guest here today on our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. After listening to stuff, you know, to me, it shows the importance of people being in Christ. And, you know, because he's a living Savior. He saves you from your sins. And that's what it's all about, you know. And without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you know, Romans pretty well describes the natural man that's outside of Christ. I believe it's in Romans 2 that there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. They've all gone out of the way, all together unprofitable. So, you know, to me, it shows the importance of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ and letting God, the Spirit, do all the work. And because I tell you what, the world is going to get darker and darker before the divine judgment gets poured out of heaven on this old wicked world. And, you know, and what we can do is take it forward and pray for all around us. That's just got to leave it up to Him.
Pastor,
you have a good day.
Thanks, Jim.
Any comments, Pastor?
Well, Jim's right on, of course. And I believe everything he said. I would say it the same way. It almost sounds, sometimes it almost sounds trite, like, well, that's all you got to do, and everybody will live happily ever after. And the fact of the matter is, whether you get caught or not, or whether it's a very public sin, whether it's a sexual sin, is beside the point, isn't it, Chuck? I mean, the devil knows our weaknesses. Paul keeps saying things like, you know, the good I wish I did, I don't do, and what I don't should be doing, you know, that whole passage
right
there that I never get straight. But that's the fact. Now, that doesn't excuse anything. That's just the reality. I mean, I can look at that very public sin again today, and I can say, how, as you said, introing this section, what an idiot. How can you throw your whole life away? But there's something within us that the evil one has privy to, that he knows that it's going to bring us down. And therefore, we're back to that filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is the only way to do battle. We were discussing this at Bible study the other night, and we were in John, starting out the Gospel of John, and John 2, the wedding at Cana, and the part about Mary asking Jesus to do something about the lack of wine, and Jesus saying, you know, my time has not yet come, and she telling the servants, you just wait for him to tell you what to do, and, you know, it'll be coming. It'll, like, she knew that Jesus not only could do something about it, but would do something about it, which he did. John says it's to show was a sign to show his messiahship and everything else. But I thought to myself, and I found myself saying it for the first time after years of study of that text, you know, what popped into my mind was that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. I don't know why that came into my brain, but it seemed to me that Mary was able to handle this like she handled in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus being left behind in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. It's why Mary could ultimately wind up at the foot of the cross to watch her firstborn son die this torturous death. There was something that God kept stimulating within her spirit, and the Bible calls it pondering it in her heart, that this leaked out every now and then. I think the John 2 example is perfect. You know, she said, don't worry about it. He will do something about it. I know he will. And he did. And that's because she had a storehouse of these wonderful moments that she had with Jesus that could help her get through some very difficult times, even a lack of wine at a wedding. I think that's where we have to really put the stress today, Chuck, in not only this current story, but all the ways in which we do battle with the evil one. We've got to have a storehouse that we can tap into that is filled with Christ things rather than that which would bring us down.
All right, let's talk about another subject here. Have you followed the Learning Channel and the John and Kate Plus 8 soap opera?
I was in the car yesterday and heard doing some traveling and heard the references on the air to it. I refuse to watch that stuff on TV. I'm just so appalled by it. I mean, I guess we all have our things that we go, now there is the perfect example of idiocy and the perfect example of what is ungodly. But I'm telling you that I would never watch that show, and I haven't. So I may not be the one to talk about it.
Well, you may be precisely the one to talk
okay
about it, because you're not a fan. You don't have any personal attachment to it. It's not the kind of television that I typically watch, but I have seen some episodes over the last year or so, stumbled on it and took a look at it. It seemed to me to be, I didn't understand its popularity. It is a very, very popular show.
It sure is.
Before all this stuff broke out, and I, you know, I've probably watched two episodes in my life, and it was interesting. Didn't bore me, but I was fascinated, I guess, amused by the fact that it is so popular. So I was aware of what it was and what it looked like, and when all of the tabloid stuff started coming out, I at least had a sort of a touch point to understand what was going on there.
And I try to. I try to be in touch with everything so that I can reference it in a sermon or a Bible class or just, I know people are watching this stuff like, it's just like soap operas, you know, during the afternoon. And I understand that. There's something about this one, though, for me, Chuck, that when both of them, but I think it was she was quoted yesterday as saying, well, what are you going to do about the show, you know, now that you're splitting? And she goes, the show must go on. And, of course, all of it, you grate your teeth and you say all you're after is a paycheck. And what about those 8 kids? And, I mean, the list goes on and on. And
well, that's what I want to talk about, the 8 kids.
Okay.
Because it seemed to me the one thing that troubled me about the show was, you know, if you want to do reality television, oh, good heavens, there are so many more gross, disgusting reality shows.
This is true.
And, you know, I can claim that I've never seen a Survivor episode and never will, and I don't know if that makes me a dinosaur or what, but I was troubled by a reality television show that appeared to be exploiting children, very young children, who were growing up in a situation where there were sound people and camera people wandering around in their lives all the time. And what is that going to do to their development? What are they going to, what kind of adults are they going to be having had that experience? Well, I figured doesn't matter what I think, they're going to do it anyway, so whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But now comes the very public separation. Apparently, divorce is in the future, and it's all on television. Just speaking from the perspective of the children, Pastor Marth, what are your thoughts?
Well, I agree with you, Chuck. I mean, the exploitation of kids is just one of those areas you draw the line in the sand and you say, you know, you just can't go to the other side of that. It's one thing to have parents doing battle, and, you know, I hearken back to even some of the game shows of the 60s and 70s and 80s, you know, the newlywed game where people would rake each other over the coals as newly married people. And it was, you looked at it that way as sort of a game, you know, a funny kind of thing. And part of it you knew was real because people were answering questions the way probably they really felt. And part of it was this kind of unnatural way that, do people really treat each other like that? Do people really talk to each other like that? Do they desire to make their lives that transparent? But then, you know, in that kind of case, there were no kids involved. And I think you're right on here that when these fragile lives are so at stake, you know, and they're brought from a G level of viewing up to an R-rated viewing, there doesn't seem to be any excuse for that or reason possibly to do that, where if indeed this is real and this is reality, then okay, shut it down and say, for the sake of the children, if nothing else, we're not going to do this anymore. But I guess that just shows to me that, and here's where I have to watch my own judgment of others, knowing my own hypocrisy on things, I have to say, you know, just get real. I mean, I don't know what else to say, Chuck.
Well, the reality television show seems to me to be the outcome of a kind of an evolution. As television burst on the scene in the late 40s and into the 50s, there basically were two kinds of programs. There were, just like in a library, there was nonfiction and there was fiction. The nonfiction is what we call news and public affairs. That's where the reporters did their work. And then there was the fiction. That's where the artists and the actors created stories and gave us dramas and comedies and all those kinds of things. What we learned from the news division was that there was nothing more interesting on television than the train wreck. As a matter of fact, if there was a train wreck somewhere in the culture, the news division would actually break in to the fiction division in order to bring us the train wreck.
Mm-hmm.
What reality television has given us is the contrived train wreck. They have found a way to put people in situations where they might quite behave quite badly, and then they're going to catch it all on videotape and they're going to show it to us. As a matter of fact, a reality TV show without a train wreck is not a very good reality show. And John and Kate Plus 8 appears to be a full-blown train wreck.
Well, and I guess that if I can look at that and say, hey, my life isn't so bad, I'm not such a bad person like they are, that's maybe part of the equation, too.
The problem with the reality show train wreck is when you put children in the train wreck.
Mm-hmm.
I really think you've drawn that you've crossed a line. Now, here's the reason that I bring this up with you today, because this story hit the news yesterday from the New York Daily News. And the headline is, New John and 8 Plus 8 Episodes Will Include John Gosselin's New Girlfriend. Now, they just announced a separation on Monday of this week in a big train wreck program that everybody was looking forward to. The story says, will the Learning Channel change the name of its drama-filled show from John and Kate Plus 8 to John and Kate Plus 9? In light of the Gosselin's divorce announcement on Monday night, watched by a record, are you ready for this, 10.6 million train wreck viewers.
Sure.
No, they won't be having any more children, thanks. However, a carefully placed source tells us that John's reported girlfriend, 23-year-old Deanna Hummel, is expected to join the show next season. I can't wait. Although the network announced Tuesday that it was pulling the plug on the remaining new episodes of the hit series, the show will resume on August 3rd with Deanna on board. The Insider, according to the New York Daily News, says, quote, Deanna's role isn't expected to be big, but because she's part of John's life, she will be filmed. The source added that the show will focus primarily on how John and Kate are raising their brood separately. As of now, the duo plans to flip-flop the days they reside in the house so the children will not have to shuttle between their parents. Oh, how thoughtful of them.
Yeah, right.
And you know, you and I, well, I won't speak for you, we can't wait for the hair-pulling catfight, the inevitable catfight between Deanna and Kate, which will probably be sometime next year. Good heavens, Pastor. There are 8 children involved in this, and I don't know, I've got my hand cupped to my ear, but I don't hear any churchmen or any ethicists or anybody saying that's enough, or maybe I've just missed it. What do you think?
Well, I think some of us use those examples from the pulpit to boldly speak out, and I think I'm one of them that does that. You know, I try not to pull too many punches. Because I think, especially as you say, especially where children are involved, it's different than, this is not the WWF, you know, where we all know it's fake and we all know it's for entertainment as opposed to sport. And ultimately, there's going to be a good guy and a bad guy. You can judge John and Kate however you want, but all of a sudden, the reality strikes that these kids are involved, and I think that's where the church does have to stand up and say something about it. You know, it's probably always been that way, only not as bold as it is now. We've always wanted to either have a family like Ozzie and Harriet or the Brady Bunch or Made It Work like that, or we've always sort of reveled in the fact that, hey, ha ha ha, I thought my life was bad. Look at how these scumballs are living their lives. And there's pleasure in that too, and so we have to watch our own hypocrisy and our own judgment to be sure. But you're right; something does need to be stated publicly that this just isn't the way it works. I mean, it's not the Governor Sanford was not the first politician to be caught in an extramarital affair or public figure and such, and he won't be the last. And nobody's talking a whole lot about his 4 kids either, but I think that's really where we can speak something to our people that say, you know, you want to watch this for entertainment or you get off on this for one reason or another, but let's take the reality of what's really happening to these families into account, and maybe we'll be better parents as a result, or maybe we'll be better spouses as a result, or at least better friends.
Now, Pastor Marth, in case I've burdened you with all of the grudge that goes along with this train wreck. The story continues here. This will lighten your heart.
Okay, give me a light one.
A pal of Kate says that since making the announcement, a huge weight has been lifted from her shoulders. Isn't that nice to know? The pal says she has been taking some time to think about her life. She's upset about what's going on, but she and John will always be there for their children. And they'll always come first on her list of priorities.
Yeah, right. Well, it is laughable. I mean, but so is Jerry Springer. You know, it's laughable until you start saying, do people really think this stuff is worth watching? Is it worth seeing for whatever reason to view my life in connection with their lives? And I guess we'll always watch. Just like even though the Cardinals got beat 11-0 last night, we'll have it on again tonight because there's always hope.
That was a train wreck last night. Woo! For sure. But now, sort this out for me, Pastor. I got two more questions I got to get to you before we run out of time here. Sort this out for me. Kate says, well, the pal says about Kate, the children will always come first on her list of priorities. So how does that work when you're looking at the children who I guess the sextuplets will be like six next season?
Well, I think
where you look at the children and you say, okay, kids, this is Daddy's mistress.
Yeah.
And she's going to be with us here in the house on the set. So just go ahead and play like you always do. It'll be fine. How do you do that?
Well, if the kids were number one, they'd shut down the show. So I think you can just look at that and say they're not the main interest here. Otherwise, you know, they wouldn't capitalize on this fan base, and they wouldn't capitalize on the amount of money that they're making as a result of it. And I think it's quite obvious that they're using these kids as pawns.
Now, okay, here's the payoff question. I've been pretty critical here in this segment of the program, the Ask the Pastor program, of the John and Kate Plus 9 development of the reality show concept involving children. I've been pretty harsh. I think that you would concur with that. Maybe I'm way out of line, Pastor. Maybe I should look at Mark Sanford, who was critical of President Clinton back when Sanford was in Congress and voted for his impeachment. And took what the quote-unquote high moral ground. Maybe Chuck Rathert should just shut up, because you never know when an innocent email exchange can undo everything about your life. So, is my preaching, is my pontificating here out of line?
Well, that voice needs to be heard. So whether we're proclaiming it in our dialogue this morning over the airwaves, and people are, you know, saying, okay, I'm trying to figure this out for myself too, and there's a godly way to look at this and an ungodly way to look at that. I think that's part of what we have to do. That's why we're having this discussion, okay? You're not going to hear it on the AP News necessarily proclaimed this way, nor is there going to be a press conference held where church leaders deal with this from a theological viewpoint. So that's one of our responsibilities to do that. But you're right. The other side of that coin is that everybody has to recognize not only their weakness morally and in terms of sin, but we all have to watch how our judging comes forth about others, because by the grace of God, there go I sort of approach to things. And yeah, I think that's right. We can pontificate, and that's not our role, or shouldn't be our role, because in pontificating, someone is lifted up and someone is brought low, and if our goal is to bring people low, that shouldn't be what we're doing. Our goal is to raise them up from the sin that they're under, or the oppression that they're under. So anything we can do to explain the situation, talk it through, give people a chance to make their decisions, but also add the wonderful gift of forgiveness in Christ, that has to be ultimately the bottom line.
Brian wants to make a comment here before we run out of time. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
The only positive thing that I heard about this story, about this show that you're talking about, was that the the Kate's brother actually told him or told her that they should stop the show and stop exploiting the kids. And he said that very publicly. So I think that was encouraging. And I think the thing with the Sanford story and this show is this problem that people have of just taking simple things for granted. And, you know, for instance, like on your Bible study show, you go through the Bible and you keep going through it because you don't take it for granted. And I think this is the problem with people who are successful or have public personas, that they assume that everything is supposed to be bigger all the time. Anyway, that's my thought.
Right.
Thanks.
Thank you. Any thoughts, Brian? Pastor?
Oh, no. Thanks, Brian. That's good insight. And I'm glad you hadn't heard that about John Kate's story. But... yeah, I think that's why we do what we do, is it not, Chuck? And you and your guests each day talk it through biblically and theologically, and we want to do that not so we sound so smart and so not that we're never going to fall, but so that together we can go through this in Christ.
Yeah, the problem with the train wreck, Pastor, is that sometimes those of us who are rubbernecking, you know, hanging out the window of the car so we get a real good look at just how devastating the train wreck is, sometimes we get a little too close to the train wreck and we wind up a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that the train wreck quality of our culture is swallowing up more and more people all the time, such that somewhere along the way we might want to say, you know what, enough of this. But I don't see that time coming anytime soon, do you?
No, unfortunately not. There's an escapism that's involved with always seeing somebody else's problems and them, somebody getting theirs. You know, if they're making $1 million a year, this is, you know, sort of, we feel sort of good about the fact that they got the whammo on. And unfortunately, that's not what we're called. Or fortunately, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to share the good news of Jesus. We're to make disciples of all people groups. We're to forgive and love as He has forgiven us and loved us. And so, you know, you just have to keep that all in perspective and deal with the reality of it. Speak boldly about this or that, but at the same time recognize that what's the goal? The goal is the salvation of souls. The goal is that people are together with us in heaven, not that people get theirs, because... that'll take care of itself.
Pastor Marr, thank you for taking an hour out of your day on an otherwise kind of difficult day for you. We appreciate your loyalty and devotion.
Well, thank you, Chuck. God bless you too, man.
That is Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard and our Ask the Pastor conversation. Tomorrow we'll take up Leviticus chapter 2, which is not boring, by the way, with Pastor Ken Wagner of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan. And our Ask the Pastor guest on Friday, scheduled to be Travis Scholl. He is the managing editor of the Concordia Journal and Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.